Uneventful camping, that was good. Appreciate the guys putting effort in to preach this today. Phil and Tom preaching after today, so should be real good. Our outline, the purpose of marriage, we covered that. God's proclamations toward marriage, we've been covering that as well. I'll give you some things on that. Now we're looking at the particulars of a potential spouse. I talked last week about salvation not being unequally yoked over there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Talked about making a list and put a list together of what you're looking for in a spouse. And so you should, younger people, if you're not married in here this morning or looking to get married, you should make a list. And that list is generated vis-a-vis through the Word of God. It's going to be looking at some things. We're going to look at about 8 or 9 folks in the Bible. We'll look at them down the road. But what you're looking for is, when it comes to a spouse, what you're looking for is someone you are looking to marry potentially down the road. You're looking at some things. You ought to have a list, and we start it with not to be unequally yoked. You should be looking for a believer. We talked about the racial problems between Timothy and the Jews there and all that kind of stuff. We touched on the fact that there's no New Testament governance against marrying outside of ethnicities, but there will be trouble. There will be some issues with that. And so it's best to try to stay within those ethnicities for the fact of testimony sake and witness sake. And so those things we touched on last week. Now, a third thing we're going to look at this morning is you need to look for a spouse who, as far as their relationship with God, take your Bible, go to 1 John chapter 1. You know, I made a mention in week number one in regards to marriage, and marriage is really and the Bible itself is a book of relationships. And outside of your relationship with Christ, your spouse will be that biggest relationship that you will be involved with, barring any others. You look at my parents. What, 66 years, 65 years? My parents been married. That's a long, long time. Friends come and go. Remember, you're in high school, or junior high, and you're doing that. We're going to be best friends. Go to your yearbook. I always like this one. You go to your yearbook, your high school yearbook, and we're going to be best friends forever, BFFs, right? And like, I haven't heard that from that person since I graduated high school. And so, but that spouse, that's a relationship there. So you're looking for someone, at least you should be looking for someone who has a relationship with God. What do you mean by that? Look over in 1 John chapter number 1, 1 John chapter number 1, first 7 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was in the Father and was manifest unto us. So he's talking about the fellowship between the Father and the Son. And he's talking about how that fellowship, all right, is manifested. You and I, it's manifested unto us. He says in verse number 2, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John says, listen, that's really the key relationship, is that fellowship with the Father, with the Son. And you have to have that. Verse number 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So joy is connected with fellowship with God. All right? It goes hand in hand. If you're not fellowshipping with God, if you're not walking with God, you won't have the joy God intended for us to have. And that's important. And so you're looking for someone that has joy, someone that has fellowship with the Lord. Verse number 5, this then is the message of which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Verse number 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, all right, here's where the rubber meets the road, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So fellowship with God goes hand in hand with a specific walk. And that walk is a walk that is demonstrative. People can see that you have a relationship with God by how you walk. Tim and I were small talking with a neighbor, and I made mention of this, I think either last week or the week before, maybe here, maybe another place. But we're talking to this guy, and he first thing he wanted to do is find out how old my son was, because he has a daughter that goes to CBCA. He says, all those boys over there aren't boys, they're effeminate boys. So he's looking for a guy for his daughter. She's like 16 or 17. And I'm like, he's over 30. So I don't think that's going to work. Kind of shucks. But the guy's talking about how he met his wife at, what was that place? Oh, Alistair Begg's church. Yeah, that's where he met his wife. He went to church there to find a wife, so he got a wife. And he goes out, he's talking about this, talking about that. And then he damns God's name, GD this. I've never had a guy tell me he's a Christian and all this. And then he takes the Lord's name in vain. I'm like, what is that? And right when he says that, I kind of like, in my mind, I'm like, well, I gotta get away from this guy. He's a nutshell. And he's telling me all this stuff. And he and I were just like dumbfounded. Like, what is that? Here's a guy who said he's a Christian. Is he walking in the light? Because he's GDing God. And I was, what is that? He's not walking in the light. He doesn't have fellowship. Listen, if you love the Lord, you're walking with him. You're not going to take his name in vain, right? Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And he did. And I'm like, who does that? And it has to do with those things. So it is something you can see over time. If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another. All right. So our fellowship to each other, your fellowship to that spouse is contingent on fellowship with God. All right. So this relationship with God, if this person that you're going to court or date, however you want to put it, if he doesn't have that person, when it comes to a man, if you're looking for a man, he won't have the right relationship with you if he doesn't have the right relationship with the Lord. That's key. You're looking for a man, young ladies, you're looking for someone that has a fellowship with God, and you know it by how he conducts himself, how he talks, how he walks. There should be indications that, hey, you know, I was praying about this thing and God was dealing with me about that. There's a fellowship there. There's a relationship there, and you have to see it. Listen, let me help you in. You're not going to see it in a month. You know, go to Bible school. When you go to Bible school, any more people go to Bible school, at least where I went to school, a lot of them go there to find a mate. They find us. Back in the day when Diane and I were in school, we had folks and friends there that we knew. They would come down and go to school, and they would meet somebody. And after a month or two, we knew people got married after 2 months or 3 months of just knowing them. And I don't think there's one of those couples that are still together today. Why is that? Well, you didn't get to know them. You didn't know if this person really had that fellowship, that walk with the Lord. And so it's a key thing, this relationship. Keep this in mind. If God controls the man, right, if God controls the husband in the relationship, your care will reflect the fact that God is in control. Think about it. If a man is under the submission of God, the Lord will deal with him when it comes to you. What you see, I mean, you go look in Gaza, right? Go look in where the Muslims are at. You women ought to study Muslims in Greek Orthodoxy or in the Muslim religion, all those, you know. You look at those women. You ever see those women, how they're treated? They're treated terrible as far as I'm concerned. Them women, I mean, you ever see the ones they got they're wrapped head to toe, black clothing. All you can see is their eyes. They're not permitted to speak. They're not permitted to all kinds of things. They it's like they live under a wrought iron rule in the household. They're about the same level as a dog. That's how those women are treated. You know when women are treated well? When people like our country has implemented the word of God and the God of this book as the God of our country, women, I don't think all the things women can do anything. They can go in any profession. They can do whatever they want. You see the ability of what a woman can do, and that's because of this book. That's because you find men, if they'll follow the Lord and take their guidance from God, and they have fellowship with God, They're going to be concerned about how they deal with you. Why? Because they have a relationship with God, and that relationship with God is contingent on all the other relationships down the line. So you're looking for someone that has a relationship with God. It's like this. How do you have fellowship with God? Well, you have to have, how does someone have to have fellowship with God? First of all, you got to be saved. A lost person can't fellowship with God. They're lost. So first of all, they have to be saved. Second of all, you got to know him. And the only way you can know him is through the scriptures. Talking to a guy, and he's telling me about a preacher he knows. And the preacher says, well, Brother Jim knows the book, but he doesn't know the God of the book. We know the God of the book. And I'm just like, that you know what that is? That is that's a weak attempt to try to defend where you're at, as far as I'm concerned. Well, I know the God of the book. All right, demonstrate it. How do you know that? You put up with brethren you don't agree with? That's knowing the God of the book. God puts up with you. He puts up with me. So you got to be saved. So to have fellowship with God, and I'm going to list these seven things because you need these things to have fellowship with God, but in essence, you need certain things in line to have fellowship with each other, to have that relationship where it's supposed to be. So as far as God is, he says if we have fellowship with him, we walk in. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's, you got to be saved. You have to know the scriptures, right? Look at verse number one. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. See, you can approach God any way you want, but you have to approach it. If you're going to approach him the correct way or the right way, you have to approach him how he tells us to do that. Where does he tell us to do that? In the Bible. So you have to be saved. You have to know the scriptures. You got to be right when you approach God. What is that? That's sanctification, right? That is trying to have approaching God right. When we talk about prayer, when we talk about approaching God, one of the first things you ought to be doing, we teach it in discipleship, and you older Christians know this, when you come to God, you know what the first thing is you want to do? Make sure you're right with God. How do you do that? You confess your sin. Lord, what's the problem with me? What's blocking my fellowship with you? What did I do today? What did I do this week? Where is my motive at? Where's my heart? And God reveals those things, and you repent of those things. You tell God you're sorry for those things and ask for forgiveness. That's being right with God. A couple can't. If a couple isn't right with each other, boy, it's real quiet around the house. You know. I've been married long enough now, her and I, we can just sit together. I don't have to say nothing to her. She don't say nothing to me. Not that we're fighting or anything, but we're on the same page along a lot of things. And so if we're going to have fellowship with God, just like fellowship with each other, you have to be saved, not unequally yoked. You must know the scriptures. Why? Because the scriptures are what's important to know. The scriptures tell us all about God. They reveal his nature. They reveal all the things about God that we need to know. So when we approach him, when you understand what God is and what God can do, the Bible says, don't fear him that can kill the body. Bible says, fear him that can kill body and what? Soul and health. Who's that? That's God. To know the scriptures and to know what God's capable of helps produce the right fear toward God. That's a good thing. So you got to be saved. You got to know the scriptures. You got to be right. You have to understand what sanctification is. You must be separate. He says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. God wants you and I separate from the things of this world. He wants us separate from sin. He wants us separated from all those things. Why? So we can have fellowship. How can a couple be a couple if one's running off with somebody else and they're not separated from? He says, you have turned from idols to God. See that thing? There's a separation, and you separate from the world because you're for that person alone. It's no different with the Lord. If you're running with the world, how do you expect to have fellowship with the Father? Doesn't work. Doesn't work at all. Number five, you must serve. Christ is looking for you and I to serve him, to serve in service unto him and for him. You have to serve. You're going to suffer for this life. And then finally, you got to pray. You got to pray. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 10. You have to offer up supplication to him. That's that daily relationship with the Lord. So there is, if you're looking for a spouse, man or woman, it doesn't matter, but you ought to be looking for someone that has a relationship with the Lord. And that thing is top of the list. The most important thing, and we'll say this now, and I've said it before, and we'll continue to say it, the most important thing for you, Christian, is your relationship to God. That's it. Winning souls isn't the number one thing. It's very important, don't get me wrong. You should try to be a testimony witness, but the most important thing is the relationship you have with God. If that gets out of kilter, if that gets wrong, deemeth hath forsaken me, having loved what? This present world. He no longer had love for God like he should. You see it in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. They have lost their what? Their first love. A church would lose their first love. What happened? He says, I beseech thee, I entreat thee, what? Go back to your first love. And so if that love, that relationship to God falters, if that love and that fellowship fails, everything else, it's a domino effect, will fall apart. It'll fall apart. You know what people need? They need the Lord. And this world, the marriages today, they need Christ as the center of it. Christ needs to be at the forefront of it. Why? Everything goes down from there. Everything follows in that vein, if you will. And so you have to have those things that have fellowship with God. You have to have those things that have the right kind of relationship with your spouse. That's what you should be looking for. If that person doesn't have the right relationship with God, that marriage, that relationship is not going to go anywhere. It's going to be a wreck. When you understand in that relationship that God has the best intentions for you, and that's really what it's all about. You can think someone has the best intentions for a relationship, but then you find out later that you were wrong. I was talking to my brother-in-law, and he's talking about some things in the past there, the things he had been through, and I said, when a preacher, all he cares about is himself and taking care of himself and preserving himself. When a preacher, all he thinks about himself, he doesn't care for the people that God called him to preach and teach to. And he no longer gives of himself. That's the problem. I've been under preachers like that. I've been under preachers that all they care about is self. And what happens, the whole congregation suffers. Why? He's all about me. He's all about self. When you fall out of love with the Lord Jesus Christ and then the focus turns to you, I had a guy work for me one time, and he's an ex-Marine. He was working in finances, and he was working hard, anytime you're working finances, you have to build up the clientele, so you have to put a lot of hours in. You may have to make a ton of phone calls. You're trying to build up something that you don't have, and it takes a long time to earn people's trust. Right? I mean, ask Jake about that, right? Jake, I drive from place to place to place. I'm selling the same thing. It's hard. Hard thing to do. Well, that one job wasn't enough, so she wanted more. So he had to go out and get a second job. He got a second job. He was working roughly 16, 18 hours a day, trying to work, trying to bring in money so she could have this, so she could have that. The focus was no longer on Christ. He's a saved guy. The focus was no longer on Christ. It was on her wants and what she wanted. So she said, well, you need to get another job. And that job isn't good enough. And he was working part-time, third job, when he could fill in, kind of try to make some money. You know what happened to that relationship? He couldn't meet her wants. She come home one day. He come home after working, and she said, I want a divorce. Why? Where was the focus at? The focus was on what she wanted. That car is not nice enough. I need this car, or I need a car like that. I need a place to live like this. See, it's all about me and I. I mean, you folks, if you've been married 5 years, you already kind of got this figured out where, you know what, you have to take your wants and needs, and they're second fiddle to what you do for each other. And it's not one-sided. We all know the gal who has to have everything, And she doesn't look at her husband like, well, he doesn't need that. And I need this, this, and this. She's got the list and all that kind of. It goes both ways. When you love God, you want to show God how you love him by how you interact with others. I'm not even talking that husband-wife relationship. But listen, young people, you can learn a lot by watching people's relationships one with another. He says, be kind, tenderhearted, right? I mean, I've got a list here. Relationships reveal one's nature. Someone could be cunning, right? Or someone can be sincere. You look at the difference between those two. Someone who is cunning is always looking out for who? Number one. That's someone who's cunning. Someone who's sincere, that's hard to find. You got a lot of people with pretense, a lot of people who are fake. You know, they put the smile on and, oh, they're just so sweet. And then you start to know, you start to see the thing open up and you find that's not the case. You have people who have ego versus people who are humble. You have people who are crude as opposed to people who are kind. You watch people in their relationships and you watch how they deal with those relationships. I hope I don't embarrass my daughter, but my daughter went out on a date with a guy, a couple dates, and the one date, I think it was the second or third date, she had come home from that relationship, from that date that she went on, and I said, well, how'd it go tonight? She says, well, I'm done. And I'm like, what happened? And she told me, she said, he was talking about his parents, and his father in particular, and just berating, I mean, just really saying bad things about his parents. And she said, if he'll say those about his father and his mother, what do you think he's going to say about me? That's an important, I mean, the relationship is important with children. Obey your parents, even when they're idiots, yeah. Even when they're not nice people, yeah. When you think your father's a jerk, the Bible says this, young people, let me help you out. The Bible says, honor your father and your mother. There's no contingency plan on that. In other words, yeah, your dad might be a jerk. Your mom might be an idiot. Doesn't matter. God asks you to, God's showing us. When we talked to Exodus, what is he showing you when he tells you to honor your mother and your father? He's showing you this. Can you follow me even when you don't want to? Can you follow me even if you have bad parents? And I don't think you do, right? You may think in your mind, yeah, yeah. But listen, God will honor you and help you if you honor your parents. Relationships are important. So all those are, we used to talk, I don't know if you guys are my age or older, you've heard the phrase is this. Me and my brothers used to say this. Well, if you want to know what she's like, look at her mother. If you want to know what she's going to be like in 30 or 40 years, look at the mother. Or if you want to know what he's going to be like, you look at the father. What's he like? All those things are important to watch and see and note because relationships are important. It's important to see how that person interacts with others, not just you, but everybody around them. When people try to get something out of somebody else, they're working the angles, right? They're trying to figure out what they can get out of that relationship. They're we call it a one-sided relationship. You ever run into people like that? They're all about what they get out of you and you don't get anything out of the relationship. That's someone who's one-sided. You know what? You see someone like that, turn and run. You're going to want, making a list. I mean, of course, the ultimate in the list is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the groom, right? He is the ultimate groom. He does everything right. I mean, we can look at all those sort of things and say, you know what? That's what you're looking for. So you're looking for a spouse who has a relationship with God, a legitimate, an honest, a true relationship with God. There's something there that you can see and you watch as God molds and conforms them to his image, not to their image or mommy and daddy's image, to his image. There's a specific image God's trying to mold you into, and that image is Jesus Christ, one who's perfect. That's what he's trying to do. In other words, you're looking for someone who's trying to get closer to God instead of being complacent where they're at. People get that way. Christians get that way. Christians get to the place where they go, you know what? This is as far as this ship can travel. I can't go any farther. You know, I feel sorry for people like that. You miss out. When you get to a place like, put the brakes on. I can't do Tuesday night visitation. That's I'm not good at talking to people. Okay. I can't go to the street corner. I can't attend this and I can't do that. And I can't, you just kind of put the brakes on. And it's like, man, that's kind of, you're kind of missing it. Kind of missing what God can do. And so it's allowing him and allowing her to have that relationship. And that's something you have to see. Probably the biggest thing when I talk to young people is make sure that you're standing back and allow
labor and travail to preach manuscript evidence. It's not an easy thing to prep for. So you know what? When you're lazy, you know what happens? You don't teach it. And then you know what ends up happening? You get a bunch of church of illiterate Christians. You know why? They never learned. They didn't. I was just told, believe the King James Bible. It's what my mom said. It's what my dad said. It's what my grandparents said. So that's what I do. I don't know why, but that's what I do. And you know what Paul says? I don't want that charge to be laid on me that I never told you something. I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I showed you everything. I gave you everything I knew. I gave you every effort I had. I gave you every sweat, blood, tear I had in me. I gave you it all. I can't be chargeable to you. I gave you everything. I left it all on the table. It's all there. Verse number 10, ye are witnesses and God also. The proof is in the pudding. The proof is that, like he said in verse number 5, God is witness. God sees it all. God sees how much effort you put into the ministry. God sees how much labor you put into it. God sees how much you put into every little part of everything of your day. I mean, he sees how you witness. He sees how your Bible reading is, how your prayer life is, how your fellowship is with other Christians. He sees all of it. Ye are witnesses in God also in how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. How do you walk worthy of God? Well, like you said, you don't do it to please men. You don't do it out of guile, deceit, uncleanness. You don't do it with flattering words or a cloak of covetousness. You don't do it for glory, but you got to be gentle about it. Yet you still have to comfort and exhort and charge them up like a father does. And you have to have labor and travail and leave it all out there that you're not chargeable. That's how you walk worthy of God. You do all those things. Verse number 13. For this cause we also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye have heard of us, ye received it not as it, the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. All right. Notice what he says. If you don't take the word of God, if you take it as the word of men, it will not effectually work in you. What does that mean? If these aren't God's words, if these are just men's words, this will do nothing for you. That's the problem with a lot of people when they go to read their Bible. They just think, these are men talking to me. And if it's men talking to me, it's no different than me reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe or Great Expectations or name whatever book you have out there. It'll do nothing for you. You know why? Because if it's not God's words, it does nothing for you. That's why there's such a even like a difference between, like, that's why it says in verse 13, notice how it says the word of God, uppercase or lowercase W. Which one is it? It's lowercase, right? So who's it? What is it referring to? What's the Bible? The Bible, scripture, right? It's referring to scripture. Not to the capital W, Word of God. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ, John 1:1. This is this whole thing, too, where it comes down to is that, like I said earlier about this non-denominational movement, you have guys now that put more emphasis on the message or the biblical principles or the morals preached from the Bible than they do on God's words. And the problem with that is when you don't take it at face value that these are what God spoke, these are God's words, you get little effect out of it. It doesn't really work in you all that much. Great example, John chapter number 5. We'll close with this. John chapter number 5. John 5:39, what did he say? Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Look at verse 47. But if ye believe not his writings, talking about Moses, how shall ye believe my words? Look, go to chapter 8. 8:47. What does he say to the Pharisees? 8:47, he that is of God heareth what? God's words, not God's message, not God's principles, not God's morals, God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Matthew 4:4. What does it say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Go to Mark 7. Mark 7. Making the word of God of none effect through what? Your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. What do these guys do nowadays? They make the word of God of none effect. Why? By talking you out of your Bible. So how do they do that? Well, there's no perfect translation in English. You have to go back to Greek and Hebrew, right? The greatest disadvantage you could give to any Christian is by talking them out of the Word of God. Because if I don't have the words of God, how can I be a true Christian? What I mean by that is, you know, the Bible talks about, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. But if my Bible doesn't say the right commandments, how do I prove my love to Jesus Christ? If you love me, you'll keep my words. You'll keep my commandments. Well, how do you do that if the words are different? If these aren't really the words of God, where is the words of God? You know, originally it was, well, you have to go back to the original autographs. The original autographs were like the actual letters that Paul wrote to, you know, the church of Thessalonica. Where is it? Nobody has it. All the original autographs are all gone. So does that mean there's no scripture? Well, you have to, in order to really, you know, get down to the base of this, you need to learn Greek and Hebrew and go back to the Textus Receptus, or go back to the Greek, or go back to the Vulgate, or go back to, you know, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and Alexandrinus, because if you don't, you know, you can't really understand what God's trying to say. You have to go back to the old languages, the original languages, because if you don't, you don't get the true essence of what God is trying to say. So now it comes down to, let's conjecture back and forth on what God really meant. Let's take things out of context, and what do you think God meant? What do you think God meant? What do you think God meant? How about you? What do you think God meant? You know what you end up doing by that? You make the word of God of none effect. It does nothing for you. It's just on the book. If the devil can get you away from the words of God, he can make you ineffectual as a Christian. It's like we talked about over 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 5. We gave you the word of God, not in word only, but in power, in much assurance, in the Holy Ghost. Where's the power come from? God's words. If you don't have them, you have no power. You have not much assurance. You don't have the Holy Ghost. You have none of that stuff. Any questions over anything we covered tonight? You get a test next week, but it's easy. And don't worry, I will tell you what our memory verses and what our context verses and what the difference is. That way this year there's no issues. All right, where did we leave off at last week? What's your last note? Lord's Day. I thought I gave you the stuff. I gave you the stuff in 11. All the churches, right? All the dates. So 1:12. All right, Revelation 1:12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Seven golden candlesticks, what is that? Well, that's the same thing as the menorah in the Old Testament, you know, especially when it comes to the Festival of Lights with the Jews. That's what it's referring to, is the candlestick in the Old Testament. The thing is, if you don't have the candlestick, what don't you have? Light. If you don't have light, what does that mean? You're in the dark. Notice what it says in verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Okay, who's the Son of Man according to Luke? Jesus Christ, that is correct. In order to see the Son of Man, you need light shone upon him. If you don't have light, how can you see the Savior? That's what we refer to as illumination. That's why a lot of times people don't know they're in the dark until what? Until somebody turns on a light. That's why you, being a Christian, you're a type of that light, because if you don't shine as the light, guess what? People don't even realize they're in darkness. Great example. Write down Psalm 119, 105. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Same chapter, 119, 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. Now, this whole thing on the Son of Man in verse number 13, look over in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Who's that referring to in Daniel? Yes. Go back to Revelation chapter number 1, verse 13 again. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps being the chest or the breast area, with a golden girdle. Okay? Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound as many waters. That sounds almost exactly like what? Daniel chapter number 10. Notice the comparison between the two. There he is, though. There's the white-haired Jesus. That's not the Jesus that Michelangelo drew all his nice pictures about. That's not Irish Jesus. That's not Jesus, you know, suffering little children to come unto me. This is the mean version of Jesus Christ. When he comes back with white hair, his eyes are a flame of fury. He's got the sword of the Spirit. He's got the words of God coming out of his mouth, and he is not going to be very nice when he comes back. He's not going to come in peaceably like he did the first time, born of a virgin. He's going to come back on a white horse, and he's going to trample out, and he's going to trod down the winepress of God. He's going to
beat them all up. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Keep your hand there, Revelation, Daniel chapter 7. Somebody read Daniel 7, 9, and 10. Daniel 7, 9, and 10.
His throne was like a fiery fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands answered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened.
All right, so he's got a thousand thousands ministering unto him. That's us behind him. And he's in front of him. He got 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And judgment was set. What is that referring to in Daniel 7? Great white throne judgment. That is correct. Look over in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. You got this. What do you need to do this? Sunday school? Sunday school or Sunday morning, he brought this up. Isaiah 63, verse number 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his appearing, apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth.
Jesus loves you,
right? That's what's funny about it is that when you really read the whole Bible as a whole, you know, you realize that if you only read the four Gospels, you get a very lopsided view of what Jesus is, because Jesus is not just like, oh, just turn the other cheek. When he comes back, he doesn't turn the other cheek. He will just straight up kill you. I mean, that's just how it is. And people will think that, like, oh, you know, there's this new thing out, this new ad council that's on everything now. This whole Jesus gets us. You know, I saw one today. Jesus gets us. You know, he never had a mortgage, and his parents didn't have a will and testament, and he didn't have a pension, and Jesus gets us. Jesus is rich. I'm just thinking to myself, like, you are painting a very, like, you're painting that Jesus is only Jesus like he was at the first advent. What about the second advent? Why doesn't anybody bring that up? Why don't you use that in the ad council? Why don't you bring that up and say, like, you know, he's coming back in the flame of fury. He's going to kill millions of people. He's going to take over the world like a dictator. He's going to be worse than any dictator this world has seen, but he'll be righteous in doing so. Jesus is mad, and he's coming back. Why don't they say that? Because that does not sell. But also, that is what saves, because if you preach the second advent, it ought to scare people that if I'm not ready, if I'm not the thousand thousands that's behind him, if I'm not the million behind him, if I'm the 10,000 times 10,000 in front of him, I would rather not be that. I'd rather be one of his cheerleaders. But people don't preach on that. You know, there's an old preacher. I think you can find this. If you go on Sermon Audio, I think it's still on there. I don't know if it got removed or not. But an old preacher down in Texas years ago, Jack Wood. Jack Wood preached the message on Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he mad. If you ever get a chance to listen to that, that is good old preaching. And people don't preach like that anymore. They don't preach on the second coming. They don't preach on the second advent. Because you know what? It doesn't put people in seats. It doesn't fill pews when you preach on the second advent. You ever notice that a lot of times, if you realize this, if you go around and you look at all these mega churches and you realize what they're preaching on, they will never preach about this Jesus. And yet it's in Daniel, it's in Isaiah, it's in Revelation, it's throughout the whole Old Testament. It's brought up several times. You know what the whole book is about? The king and his kingdom. Well, how is he going to set up his kingdom? Well, he's going to kill a lot of people. But nobody will preach on that. You know why? Because that's not polished enough. See, we'll preach the gospel that gets people to come to church so we can make them give to the church and, you know, get involved with our activities. But we're not going to actually help them when it comes to like, hey, what are you doing today with your life? Because if you're not right today, you're going to have no reward when Jesus Christ comes back. And before he comes back, you're going to get judged as a Christian. But putting that neither here nor there, they won't preach that to a lost and dying world on the second advent of Jesus Christ because nobody wants to talk about it. It's like it doesn't even exist in the Bible. If you listen to nothing but the new non-denominational movement and everything that's going on in these megachurches and what they preach on, you would think that Jesus Christ isn't even coming back. You would think that we're supposed to, as Christians, set up the kingdom. Because you know what? Jesus, he gets us. Does he really? Because last time I checked, you know, you're saying that Jesus gets us, and yes, he does get lost sinners, but if a lost sinner doesn't get Jesus, guess what? You know what he's going to say? Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't know who you are. Yet Jesus gets us. What are you painting to the lost and dying world? That Jesus is just one of us? He's not one of us. He's God. Don't make him in to be like he's just an everyday Joe. He was just a martyr for it. No, he's God. He's God. He's holy. You're not. What are you going to do about it? Revelation chapter number 1. Pick it up in verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass. That brass is associated with judgment time and time again throughout your Bible. Good cross-reference for that, Leviticus 26:19, brass being associated with judgment. Leviticus 26:19. Look at the end of verse number 15. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Well, what is that? What would you say if you could describe that, the voice of the sound of many waters? What would you relate that to in today's day and age? Niagara Falls, exactly. That's what it is. That's what God's voice sounds like. It sounds like the sound of many waters. It sounds like thunder. Look over in John 12. John 12, verse 29. Let's start in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So what's going on? Jesus Christ saying, save me from this hour, but for this cause.